Good afternoon, family. With this humorous beginning, it's kind of funny that today we have a topic that's actually rather serious, in fact, and that's the topic of church discipline. It is an uncomfortable topic because it involves conflict, and no one likes conflict. It is unfortunately also, though, a necessary topic because it is something that we as believers and the church has to deal with. I'm moving too much already, apparently. So, you heard in past sermons that the Reformers defined God's divine discipleship plan for the church as involving three primary things. The word rightly proclaimed, the sacraments rightly administered, and church discipline rightly practiced. Now, of these three, it is the third that most often confuses and confounds us. Some years ago, I remember a sermon series Mike preached about the topic of what is the church. At this point, it'd be many years ago when this was a sermon series, but it's very similar to our current topic series. He talked about the topic of church discipline and how it was an expression of love, and that was clearly outlined. It was a sermon and a series that clarified so much for me at the time. Clearly, our current short series is a return to this topic, something we have found quite helpful to do at least once every few years. In fact, today's sermon, as well as some of you,
this should be on, right? Okay, there we go. Okay, so, as I said, our current short series is clearly a callback in many ways to this, although it is a different set of topics we've covered, but returning to what the church is every few years is really a good idea, I think, because it helps to define who we are as a body. So, having said that, this sermon will be familiar to some of you because it is actually almost identical to a sermon I have preached before on this topic. Because it was necessary, and I think necessary again, to regularly go over this, right? Part of that is over the past few months, Mike, John, and myself had a chance to talk about this topic quite a few times during our church membership interviews. It's a question that reasonably comes up when talking to people about what the church is. Proper church discipline only works as well, though, when all the members of the body understand how it is supposed to work, because it is a thing that we are taking care of each other with. And so it is a fruitful thing to return to it periodically as a corporate body as well, talk about it. Of note is that today's sermon is only the first part of what was originally a two-part sermon. Previously, this two-part sermon, the first part was the general application of church discipline. The second part was very practical, specific details of how we as this church apply church discipline with more specific questions answered. And of course, both were about Matthew 18, the most common passage cited for church discipline, and starting verse 15. In the second half of the sermon, I get this practicality, and it's not my plan right now to return to that sermon next Sunday. Next Sunday, our plan is to begin Daniel. But as you know, Pastor Mike, we have has his grandfather be passing away soon. We have this kind of uncertainty in the air about when he'll have to go. And so I'm going to kind of hold this, if you will, in my back pocket to complete in the next coming months, potentially, if we have a sudden Sunday where Mike has to go. And it'd be one thing if he has to go on a Monday, and I have, you know, I or John have a week to prepare the sermon for Daniel that wasn't planned for. We will have some weeks of Daniel. We're doing this already. The other thing, if he has to leave on a Friday, and we have to get a sermon ready. So I'm planning to hold this back a little bit, and we'll return to it at some point in the near future, very likely. So now, having said all of that, and changed the mics once, grab your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Although we're focusing on verses 15 through 20, let's start in verse 10 today. Actually, please stand with me stand with me for the sharing God's word. And of course, your Bibles is also going to be up on the screen, I believe, and it is also in the app. Join me now. Matthew 18, 10 through 20. See that you not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is the word of the Lord. So some years ago, our brother Blake Groomer, he taught a sermon on a topic of the bruised reed and the smoldering wick. Some of you may recall the sermon if you were here at the time. The phrase is a reference to chapter 42, verse 3, and that Jesus references himself in Matthew 12, verses 19 to 21. He makes a callback to Isaiah. In that sermon, Blake explained what it means that we have a Savior who will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick, both of which are pictures of weak, vulnerable objects close to perishing. This is our Lord's nature. Our Savior, who is incomprehensibly powerful, is nevertheless gentle with his children, and we are called to be like him. As believers, we are all weak and bruised reeds, full of doubts and sin, in need of such a gentle Savior. Because this ailment is common to us, it is critical that we learn not to break each other, but rather to build each other up in God's love. Similarly, last week, John taught us not only that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, but that we are also to love one another. One of the things he noted is that we cannot love one another well from afar. This means that we, the body, must of necessity be involved intimately in each other's lives. It is natural, though, when we are when saved but sinful and broken people spend time together, there will be conflict. How do we manage that conflict in a loving way? As believers, we know that the sin is a reality of our existence here on this earth, and that all sin, especially unrepentant sin, harms us and harms those around us, including the church body. So how do we approach the brother or sister in sin in a loving manner that seeks their repentance and not to break them? Likewise, how do we properly love a brother or sister who we believe has wronged us? Our passage today deals with this very question. It describes the process known as church discipline. Before we dive into the passage, I would like to give a full context to it because parts of it have often been taken out of that context. So let's start by examining its position in Scripture. The passage today is part of the fourth of Christ's five major discourses in Matthew's Gospel. You know that Matthew's Gospel is actually arranged initially into five major discourses in one section. In this discourse, we see a particular emphasis on what Christ's covenant community, the church, will look like, the ecclesia, as we've been talking about in this past series. As we already read, our passage today is situated right after another we call the parable of the lost sheep, which we, of course, started with today. In this parable, Christ is describing his Father's heart for the redemption of his sheep. We know from the very prophetic and messianic passage of Isaiah 53:6 that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one in our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it is all of us who are those sheep who have gone astray. And in Matthew 18:10 through 14, we see an illustration of our Savior's love for all of us. It is the heavenly view of this matter, if you will. And it is God's desire that those who go astray be reconciled to him. Today's passage clearly connects back to that parable of the sheep because it covers the practical application of how the sheep who go astray are reconciled to the Lord within the church. Now, in addition, today's passage is right before Matthew 18:21 through 35, which is a very well-known passage on forgiveness, often called the parable of the unforgiving servant. We didn't read it today, but many of you are probably familiar with the parable of the unforgiving servant. It is not happenstance. These passages are adjacent. Church discipline involves both reconciliation to God
and the reconciliation of brother to brother and sister to sister. It is a process of forgiveness. As that parable shows us, we have been forgiven much, and so, of course, we must, in gratitude, forgive each other much. Some of you may know this, and some may not, but it is generally accepted that, by good biblical scholars, that Matthew's gospel is not always chronological. This is particularly true of the portion covering the years of Christ's ministry. I have just argued that this passage is situated in a scriptural context that adds additional depth, so we must ask, can we use these passages together? They are potentially from different times in Christ's ministry. First, although Matthew assembled the gospel from all the teachings of Christ across his three-year ministry, these are still the words of Christ, and since Scripture interprets Scripture, it is not wrong to use them to illuminate each other. Second, it is not just the words of Scripture that are divinely inspired, but also the arrangement. If Matthew did indeed build this particular discourse from all the teachings of Christ in a thematic manner, we believe that the very arrangement itself is divinely inspired. Without question, these passages work together to illustrate to us that God knows his children will go astray and hurt and sin against each other. And so in his wisdom, he has provided a plan for his church that takes this into account. Now, the passage. Having examined the context around it today, what can we say about the passage itself? Well, as we already learned, it has been called by many the church discipline passage. It's often the title, even some passages in some Bibles. Church and discipline. Those two very interesting words used to describe this passage, especially since one of them is not in our passage at all. For discipline is not there, not in the original language or what we translate into English. Let's examine them in turn. Church. Well, as we've been talking about, the word church used here is the word ecclesia, named for series, right? It's actually used twice in verse 17, twice in this passage. It's interesting that it's actually only used, although it's used by the apostles, all throughout the epistles and later scriptures, in the Gospels, it's only really used three times, twice here. Also, as I think Mike said a few weeks ago, this is the same word in Deuteronomy used to describe the assembly of Israel gathered in the Lord's presence. So about that, it's a way interesting that this passage then, like we talked about before, connects us back to the church in the Old Testament, to those who were called out, those who were God's chosen people then. Interesting enough, the other time this is used, we've already discussed during the series, which was the time when Peter makes the great confession, the good confession, and upon this ecclesia I will build my church, right, in Matthew 16:18. So this connection we have to the Old Testament is important because it reminds us again, and it's always worth pointing this out, that God has a chosen people. It's always been a chosen people, both Old and New Testament. He calls whom he calls. That seems maybe circular a little bit, but God has called whom he calls, and it is his chosen people, selected by grace and not their merit. As used in our passage today, the word gives the context of this passage as instruction to the church. We are the ecclesia, and so we are to follow the instructions found here. This is for the church. So we have who this is for. Second, discipline. Although this word is not in our passage today, it has come to define it. So in order to understand this is the case, let's define the word a little bit. It's Latin root, of course, disciplina, which means a teaching or training. In Webster's original 1828 dictionary, which is, as you know, one of my favorites, its primary meaning is education, instruction, cultivation, and improvement. Comprehending instruction in arts, sciences, correct sentiments, morals, and manners, and due subordination to authority. Of course, this being Webster's original publication, you can also find a little way down that there's a list of more context-specific definitions, one of which is an ecclesiastical affairs, church affairs, the execution of the laws by which the church is governed, and the infliction of the penalties enjoined against offenders who profess the religion of Jesus Christ. We would find that in a modern Webster's dictionary, most likely. Many of us hear the word discipline, and our first thought is punishment. Although it is true that the word can mean punishment or chastisement, it also means, as we saw, correction, cultivation, and as we have already seen, instruction. I think we all understand this view of discipline as being related to instruction and cultivation. If you've ever engaged in any athletic endeavor, then you may most often use this form of the word discipline within the phrase self-discipline, right? It takes great self-discipline to do anything athletic. I may not look like it, and I know I don't, but I'm actually a runner, if you can believe that. Not a fast runner, and of late, due to some injuries, not a consistent runner, but a runner nonetheless. I've been an on-again, off-again runner for most of my life, but over the past 2 years, I've ramped things up significantly. The reason for this was that my brother passed away, many of you know, 3 years ago. I discovered that it had been, at the time he passed away, I discovered it had been his desire to run a marathon when he turned 50. Unfortunately, he spent his 50th birthday in the hospital and died soon after. So when we learned this, Marielle, my wife, and I both made a commitment to doing the same. The year he died, we both signed up for the Rock and Roll Half Marathon, to be specific. We were not yet, we knew, ready for a full 26.2 miles, but we figured that given 8 months, which is what we had to train, we could pull off a combined 26.2 together, so each doing our 13.1 half marathon. But this required a choice of self-discipline. The choice was not to punish our bodies, although most days it felt that way, but rather to train them and ourselves to accomplish something greater. And we did it. We actually did it. We each completed our half that first year and have continued to sign up for it each year since. Our team name was, by the way, an intentionally humorous nod to my brother's initials, DOA. I don't think a more appropriate name could exist for the two of us in that run. And if you had seen us end the run, come across the finish line, you probably would agree. But we made it. So this passage is not about punishment, but training and correction. In fact, because it is about believers, it cannot be about punishment. As Christ has already paid the price for our sins, he has received our punishment. As we shall see, the passage describes a three-step discipleship process for dealing with inevitable sin in the church, with a goal to, first, show love to the brother or sister harming themselves in the body. Remember, that is what sin does. It harms the individual and harms the congregation. Second, bring about repentance and reconciliation. And third, do all of this without humiliation. In summary, the process in today's passage is about loving correction that brings about repentance and restoration. It is about showing our Creator's care for his wayward sheep, one to another. So let's examine the passage, starting with verse 15. If your brother sins against you. The opening phrase gives us the context of the following verses. It tells us that when and where the process is to be applied. Most importantly, we see that this process is to be interactions between brothers and sisters in Christ. Right, when your brother sins against you. We'll be very cautious, though, with the words against you, because they have been and can be taken in two incorrect directions, two wrong directions. One incorrect interpretation of those words has led some to believe that unless the sin is specifically against them, they cannot call it out. They cannot approach their brother about it. Certainly, this is not the case. If we discover that a brother has lied to someone else, do we not call them out on it because they did not lie to us? No, of course not. It is generally agreed that the intention here is not to give us an excuse to overlook sin, but rather to recognize that private sins are to be approached privately. All sin damages, and so a believer should never be indifferent to a brother or sister's sin. Another similarly incorrect interpretation would be to apply that phrase to the public sin of a church leader. I've seen this a few times in the past when some church leader sins very publicly and people are calling them out on social media almost often these days. That seems to be the way this happens these days. And the response is like, well, you know, you can't call them out. You supposed to do it privately first. Did you approach them first? Well, it's public sin. It's not private sin, right? People believe they can't call out such a figure in public sin because they did not first approach them privately. John Calvin actually addresses this in his commentary on verse 15. He addresses both these misunderstandings, actually, and I'll read what Calvin wrote here. This expression does not denote an injury committed against anyone, but distinguishes between secret and open sins. For if any man shall offend against the whole church, Paul enjoins that he be publicly removed, so that even elders shall not be spared. For it is in reference to them that he expressly enjoins Timothy to rebuke them publicly in the presence of all, and thus to make them a general example to others. That's what 1 Timothy 5:20 he points out. And certainly it would be absurd that he who has committed a public offense so that the disgrace of it is generally known should be admonished by individuals. For if 1,000 persons are aware of it, he ought to receive 1,000 admonitions. The distinction, therefore, which Christ expressly lays down ought to be kept in mind, that no man may bring disgrace upon his brother by rashly, and without necessity, divulging secret offenses. So it's about private sin versus public sin. So as Calvin says, this is not a special burden. As Calvin said, there is a special burden on elders, and we are held to a higher account. But there is also an emphasis that charges against them must be well established. Nevertheless, this does not exclude elders from Matthew 18 process for private sin. Though we are elders, we are still brothers. Certainly, if you see Mike, John, or myself engaged in sinful behavior, you need to approach us as first as your brothers. So to repeat, the context of the passage is of private sins of brothers and sisters in the body. Now, moving a little further forward here in verse 15, we see, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. So why do we approach privately? So that private sin can be handled in a private manner. Really, there are four functions in this. First, it prevents rumors from spreading. Second, it prevents misunderstandings from multiplying. Third, it prevents conflict from propagating. And finally, it seeks reconciliation and restoration without humiliation. Proverbs 25:9 speaks to this as well. It says that if you argue your case with a neighbor himself, do not reveal another secret. Again, we see our Lord's heart in this. Rumors, misunderstandings, and conflict are the natural consequences of private sin improperly handled. Once the metaphorical cat is out of the bag, it cannot be put back in. What if the accuser is mistaken? Or the charges are false? Or what if the brother is already in the process of repenting? What then of their reputation? Do we harm them more? Moving forward once more in verse 15, we see that how that brother might respond. You have the other side of this. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, if our brother or sister is truly involved in private sin, then this is the optimal outcome and the goal of each step of this process. Our brother or sister has listened and repented of their private sin. You have gained them, what Scripture says, which means they have been restored to the right path. Galatians 6:1 makes a reference to gaining your brother by restoring the right path. Remember, this is always the hope and the proper and loving motivation. Our purpose in this is never winning an argument or enforcing one's rights or venting a grievance. What other responses are there that could halt the process at this point? Well, one is that the accuser realizes that they are mistaken about the sin. So you may go to someone and say, you have sinned against me. And upon explanation, they realize, oh, wait, no, it wasn't sin. I was mistaken. Maybe it was a difference in methodology or opinion. Maybe it's just a general misunderstanding. That can happen. Another possible outcome is that the accuser finds the accused already aware of their sin. They know they're sinning. And in fact, they're repentant, but struggling. Right? Now, the accuser has the opportunity to become the encourager, to the exhorter, the brother in arms on the battlefield. Now, to verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If our brother or sister rejects our loving rebuke, and we have determined that indeed it is sin at this point, not a misunderstanding, or they're not already involved in a restoration process, but they truly reject our approach, our loving approach, then we come to this next step. We approach them again, this time with witnesses. Now, first, the word witnesses has a special context based on the guidelines given to Israel in Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15. In both these passages, first Deuteronomy 17:6, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. The deuterocanonical implication is of others who are eyewitnesses to a sin. But how can that be the case here? Clearly, we have established that the context of this passage is a private sin observed by one brother or sister against another brother or sister. Now, of course, it is certainly possible that such a private sin has been observed by more than one brother or sister. But I do not believe that our calling here is to go fishing around for others who have seen the sin. Right? How dangerously close this is to gossip. And it defeats the very purpose of this approach. So if you're like, putting out a church newsletter. Keep it on the down low, but I saw this brother in sin. Did anyone else see it? That's not quite what the context here is, right? So what is the right? What do we do with this passage? Well, in context, the witnesses are not of the original sin, but they are witnesses of the confrontation. They're brought in to be a witness of this discussion between brothers, right? I am convinced that the two or three who are called are to be witnesses to the coming confrontation regarding that sin. Having said that, because they are to be witnesses of this new confrontation, they are also in position to ascertain the validity of the accusation. Right? The accuser is not always right. As we said already, the accuser could be mistaken. And maybe that's the problem. They accused, and they saw, and they weren't convinced by the argument, but they may still be wrong. So two or three witnesses brought in to establish not only that the charge is valid, but that the brother truly is in rebellion, refusing to repent. Right? This is what the word establish means and implies here. Here, the witness's primary role is to confirm the testimony of the offended brother in speaking to the offender, with a view toward his listening to the group and repenting so that the dispute is not brought before the church. The implication is that the witnesses are not predisposed against the offending brother, and so will be neutral or unbiased in their judgment. If they determine that the accuser is incorrect, then the matter can be ended there. If, however, they determine that the accusation is valid and the brother or sister remains unrepentant, they can now approach the body with the accusation as eyewitnesses to the sinner's lack of repentance. And sadly, that brings us to the next step of the process in verse 17. If he refused to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now we're taking this private sin and it's becoming finally public in this case. The natural next step is to take this to the body as a whole. In our church's particular polity, this means bring it in all of the elders as witnesses so that they can best determine how and when to make the charge known to the church. Note that I use the word all with relation to the elders here. It should be clear that in many cases, some of the elders may already be involved to some extent. And they may be one of the witnesses that have been brought in. An elder may be the one making the accusation, or an elder may have already been brought in as a witness. Sadly, it may also be the case that an elder is the one being accused, in which case other passages like 1 Timothy 5:19 may also be appropriate. At this stage, if it is an elder being accused, and the charge itself can be established as true, sufficient to meet the standard of 1 Timothy 5:19, then the sin is likely also what we call disqualifying, and the elder potentially must be removed. Even if, in some cases, if repentance is offered, depending on the sin. In any case, at this point, the private sin has become public and must be addressed publicly. Even again at this stage, especially at this stage, the goal is still loving reconciliation. If he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now here we see the final steps in the process, but hopefully not the final step in the accused's life as a believer. Let us briefly examine the phrase as a Gentile and a tax collector. First, the phrase itself is a cultural shorthand for one who is deliberately rebellious against God. Who were such people? All of us. Before Christ, we were all such. Right? So it essentially says unbeliever. That is what the shorthand is implying here, an unbeliever. Simply put, individuals who persist without repentance when the church itself confronts their obstinacy in sin are no longer to be regarded, are treated as members of Christ's church. We can't affirm, as Mike and I would put it, we can't affirm their salvation. They may be saved, but from what we're seeing, we cannot affirm that anymore. We're not seeing evidence of it. Paul applies this discipline in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Timothy 1:20, by the way. There are two consequences that are implied by our treating such an unrepentant sinner as an unbeliever. First, is exclusion from the communion table, right? The communion table is, as we repeat Sunday after Sunday, for believers. If we are to treat them as an unbeliever, they at minimum must be removed from the table, for it is meant to be a means of grace for the body of Christ. Anyone who partakes at the table in an unworthy manner eats judgment upon himself. And so it's actually for their safety as well that we ask them to refrain from the table. It is condemning on them to partake if they are not a believer. The second implied consequence is the removal from the fellowship and intimacy found within the local church body. In our congregation, we believe that the clear teaching of Scripture is that the body is to be made up of believers. Does that mean we exclude seekers who come to our door? Of course not. We preach the gospel every Sunday, both because believers need to be reminded of it, and unbelievers who visit need to hear it. Even so, the one who is excluded out of love for them and for the health of the body. If it is possible to allow them to continue to attend Sunday gatherings as an unbeliever, that is preferable, right? They need the gospel, and our desire is they will be won back. Nevertheless, for the sake of the body, if such a one continues in their sin without repentance, then the only option that remains to us is their removal from the body and the Sunday gatherings as well. Even here, the loving goal of reconciliation to Christ and a return to fellowship, that is, this is the goal of that, even still. This process, the stages between removal from the table and removal from the body, are what we call formal church discipline. Depending on the severity of the sin and the response of the sinner to being called to the process of formal church discipline, being removed from the table may be as far as we need to go, or both consequences may be immediately applied, depending on the sin. On to our last few verses here. Let's take them as a group. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. In these three verses, we see God's delegation of his divine authority to the church and promise to guide the church in such weighty matters as these. How does this guidance take place? Well, verse 18 points out, it gives a clue, and it points us back to Peter's good confession, that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and from Matthew 16. In that passage, we see that the first delegation of the metaphorical keys of the kingdom given to Peter as a representative of the apostles who lay the foundation of the church. In verse 18, we see that authority expanded to all of the apostles. Today, we believe that the apostolic foundation of the church is laid in the written word of God, the scriptures, that are now the keys of Christ's authority in the church. We point to Ephesians 2:20 for this. Through the power of the Spirit, we believe that the word is used in this way. So by what manner do we bind and loose? And how is he among us, as declared in verse 20? Throughout his word, rightly divided, and his indwelling spirit, that's how, through his word rightly divided and his indwelling Holy Spirit. Verses 18 to 20 are there to give an assurance to the witnesses from verse 16, and so to the church as a whole, that Jesus is present and guides us in a special way when the church takes up the very difficult duty of discipline. Now, as we come to a close this week, let me share a final thought on the necessity of church discipline. We are not perfect. None of us but Christ. Yet the gospel does not mean that we just wink at our sinful imperfections and say, well, whole body's nerfect, and then go on with life thinking, well, I'm better than that guy at least. The gospel confronts us with the reality that our greatest works and most cherished good deeds done in our own power are filthy, worthless rags. It is not okay that we are imperfect because our God is perfect, and nothing imperfect can be in his presence. So what if some of us appear to be, in our own eyes at least, less imperfect than others? We are all born in sin. And so our nature, our natural destination is the fire of the pit. Before Christ, we are, as Augustine stated it, not able not to sin. Remember the impossible challenge of Christ in Matthew 5:48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How can we accomplish this? Of course, we can't. But God. The gospel describes a double imputation, as we often talk about. Our sin put on Christ, and his righteousness put on us. Do you understand what that means? It means that immediately upon the moment of our salvation, the moment we first recognize that he has chosen us and we are justified in his sight, and his work of sanctification begins in us. And, as Augustine again puts it, we move from a state of being not able not to sin to a new state, one where we are finally able not to sin. It means that when Christ's and God's sanctifying work is finally complete in us, either at our physical death or Christ's physical return, we will be made perfect. We will finally be as Christ is, unable to sin. We live right now, though, as we often say, in that tension of the already and not yet, right? Able not to sin, but still sinning. And knowing that we will, because, as 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And as 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Struggling like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:15-20, not to do the things we don't want to do, yet it is that very desire not to sin that is an assurance to us of God's sanctifying work in our hearts. It is a foreign desire, and not one of ourselves. So, in this tension, still living in the body of death and a fallen world of sin, we must approach each other in grace, mercy, forgiveness, and love. In this passage from Matthew 18, our Savior has given us divinely inspired instruction for discipline that understands that we are, who we are, and how we struggle. In conclusion, let me quote our pastor on this topic from the very first sermon I heard him preach on this topic many, many years ago. I recorded this a long time ago and I kept it. So, from Mike Hooper. Church discipline, because it is for believers, can never be truly punitive in a justifying sense because Christ has already paid our penalty. This is central to our understanding of the gospel. We sing about it and talk about it all the time, and rightly so. The moment someone is in the process of church discipline is proven to not actually be a believer, the church discipline process transfers from discipleship to evangelism. Truly, church discipline is discipleship, but in a triage form, where you are receiving from the elders, at least in this last portion, a higher, more critical, immediate dose of the very things that should have been part of your life already. Just like in a triage or an emergency ward, your wounds will be dealt with and fluids administered, etc., to get you to a stable place again. In the end, church discipline is about love and care for one another. It is our first hope that in most cases, it is unnecessary. But in a fallen world, we know that we cannot always be the case. It can always be the case. And so, when it must be administered, we pray it will always be administered in love and for the well-being of the body as a whole. As mentioned before, in the near future, it is my intention to return to this topic one more time, giving specific applications to our church body. Nevertheless, if you see your brother or sister in sin, approach them in love. If you are struggling with sin and need accountability, don't wait to be approached, but reach out to a discerning brother or sister and ask them for their prayers, their support, and their help. The Christian walk is not a solo affair. We are a community. And all of us will struggle with sin. All of us do struggle with sin. But with the help of a brother or sister and the power of the Holy Spirit within you, that burden can be lighter. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful today for the body, the ecclesia that you have called us to be part of, Lord, that you have built upon the foundations of the apostles and the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Lord, thank you for your sanctifying process at work in all of us, Lord. And as hard as it can be to discuss topics of discipline and discipleship like this, Lord, it is simply a fact we know, Lord, that we will sin. So let us forgive in love and call to repentance with love and with an aim to care for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ should. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.